title of our study this morning is Owned and Operated By, with a question mark. Who controls you? Who tells you what to do? This is the day when we like to say we do our own thing. And so this is a little study on this topic. For some time we've been studying the various aspects of righteousness by faith, those areas that are often misunderstood or misinterpreted by many. More recently we're studying the relationship of the third angel's message to justification by faith. In our last two studies, a few weeks ago, we investigated the principle of obedience to the right authority. For we've discovered obedience to the right authority brings righteousness. I'm referring to the text found in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, which we studied at two different occasions. Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? The context makes it very plain that we're servants of God in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Obedience and authority are not very tasteful words to most people these days. And how easily we misunderstand God's authority and the idea of yielding to authority. We have been told so many times we must do this and we must not do that. And when we discover we're unable to do some of those things we're required to do, great guilt is ours, and we seek to avoid that by avoiding authority or obedience. But this is a different kind of obedience than most of us think about. As we studied a couple weeks ago on Mount of Blessings, page 46, obedience is the surrender of the heart to the sovereignty of love, the reign of love, the kingship of Christ. It's not legislated. It's not forced. It's not demanded or extracted. It's obedience is the surrender of the heart, a willing surrender, to the sovereignty of love. Steps to Christ has it a little differently, page 60. Obedience, the servants and allegiance of love. It's so difficult for us to understand that while God asks obedience, he wins our obedience. Most of us as parents and often as leaders do not win obedience. And we assume that God is so much like most of us, but he's not. He has a marvelous way of winning our hearts. If Jesus is our Lord, if he reigns through the sovereignty of his love, then he can lead us. He can direct us by his love, and he becomes the Lord, our righteousness, the master of righteousness, the king of righteousness, as Paul calls him in Hebrews. And true righteousness comes by yielding to the right authority. So that he reigns over us, he is the Lord of righteousness in our lives. This has been the theme of our study for a couple of weeks. Satan knows this better perhaps than any of us. And since he is aware that this produces righteousness, he seeks to hinder or impair such a procedure in our lives. He does this in a most unique way. And I wish now you'd refer to Matthew 24 and verse 24. A well-known chapter to Seventh-day Adventists, but a little different perspective of looking at this verse. Matthew 24, verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch if were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. A false Christ is a false authority. He has false laws and directions. I would like to suggest that a false Christ doesn't come to the heathen. They don't believe in any Christ. A false Christ will come to the Christian world who anticipate the Christ. And he will come as a false authority. And people will follow and serve the false authority and therefore be led to unrighteousness or to a false concept of serving God. I do not think the Seventh-day Adventist Church is immune to false Christ. Do you? In the early days of my experience, I thought we would be, and I thought I would be. But no longer do I believe such a thing as that. In fact, I think we're very vulnerable to false Christ. Extremely so. So much so it frightens me. I'm not just speaking of you, I speak of me and others. Very intelligent people. Satan is a wise person. And we assume that we could not be deceived by a false Christ. That would be impossible. But we have such varying concepts of Jesus, of his life, of his law, of his work. And I'm afraid that sometimes we make ourselves uniquely vulnerable to the concept of a false Christ. But Satan seeks to confuse us as to authorities. Who is the authority? Whom can we believe? Whom shall we serve? And in seeking to counteract obedience to the right authority, which leads to righteousness, he will bring many authorities. And there are already many. But there'll be many false Christs, the Bible says, many voices of God, many misrepresentations of God in the Christ who will come, claiming to be the true one. Revelation 13:6 tells us that he'll blaspheme God. And 2 Thessalonians, you know so well, chapter 2, verse 4, he will sit on the throne of God, showing himself to be God. All of these ideas are to set up other authorities, others who demand obedience, and they will demand obedience. They do not win it, as does Jesus. And around us will be a multitude of authorities, a very confusing picture as to whom we should serve. And all will say, I serve the Christ. The Christ, as though there were no other. When in reality, Jesus predicted there would be many. Is that not true? At least several. And all will say they're right, and all will say they're serving the right one, and all will obey some Christ or some God, but not the God necessarily, or the Christ. And so all will say they're obedient, and all will say they're righteous. And all will contend that the other is not obedient because they serve a different Christ or a different God. And the picture I see is a very confusing one of many or all supposing themselves to be right because they serve what they call the right God or the right Christ. This is an unusual picture. The Bible says he'll blaspheme God. When Jesus forgave the man let down through the roof of his sins, the Jews said he blasphemes God. That he, being a man, makes himself God, claiming the rights and prerogatives of God. And the Bible says Satan will do this through certain agencies and powers in the earth today. That he'll set himself up having this power, this authority. Now, authority asserts itself through laws and decrees. If you obey those laws and decrees, you become the subject of that authority. You honor that authority. You reverence the authority. The Bible teaches us very specifically. And so Satan has a power in Daniel 7:25, which will think to change times and laws. He is attacking the authority of the lawgiver, the power behind it. He's making of no effect the law. In Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, talks about his speaking, saying, making a decree that they should worship the beast in his image. You know the words there very, very well in the thoughts presented. In all these ways, Satan is manifesting his authority by laws and decrees. I think there'll be far more than I've mentioned. But he's most interested in attacking the one commandment that points out the authority of the lawgiver. And most of you understand this very well. It's described in Great Controversy, page 452, in just a few words. The Lord commands by the same prophet, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16 and 20. The seal of God's law is found in the fourth commandment. This only of all the ten brings to view both the name and the title of the lawgiver. This only, no other commandment. It declares him to be the creator of the heavens and the earth, and thus shows his claim to reverence and worship above all others. Aside from this precept, there is nothing in the Decalogue to show by whose authority the law is given. Whose authority? This one, uniquely above all others, points out the authority behind this law. This is the object of Satan's wrath and attack. Because he wants to be the authority. I will be like God, the prophet tells us. Satan's aspirations are to be like that. The Bible points out in Exodus 20, verse 11, that the Creator is the one who is the giver of the law. The Creator is a unique person, and He gives the Sabbath a unique quality that we as Sabbath keepers often fail to understand very well. Great Controversy just briefly describes this, and the thoughts are rather deep, I think. We ought to spend much more time studying them. 436 and 437 of that book. The duty to worship God is based upon the fact that He is the Creator, that to Him all other beings owe their existence, all of them. Wherever in the Bible His claim to reverence and worship above the gods of the heathen is presented, there is cited the evidence of His creative power. Then it gives quite a list of texts about why we should worship Him. May I cite two of them? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. There's the reason. And the holy beings who worship God in heaven state, as the reason why their homage is due to Him, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. And so it's elaborated on there that because He is before all things and all creatures, that He is due the honor, the worship, the power. It continues in the bottom of page 437 onto page 438. The importance of the Sabbath as a memorial creation is that it keeps ever present the true reason why worship is due to God, because He is the Creator and we are His creatures. The Sabbath, therefore, lies at the very foundation of divine worship, for it teaches this great truth in the most impressive manner, and no other institution does this. The true ground of divine worship, not that of the seventh day merely, but of all worship, is found the distinction between the Creator and His creatures. Now this has many perspectives, many meanings as you begin to look at it. Have you spent much time thinking about the fact that you're a creature? That I'm a creature. Someone has created me. Someone before all things and above all things. Someone has invented us. This is a unique principle in the Bible, somewhat like the fifth commandment about honoring our parents. Because of our parents, we've been born. Because of them, we've been sustained in our weakness as little children. Because of them, we've had the good things of life. Health, food, clothing, home, protection. All sorts of benefits. Security. Parents provide these things for us. If you like the good life, if you love life, then you honor your parents. Correct? We couldn't have it. So often we think of the now and we forget the past. But there could be no now without the past. For there's no beginning of the now without the past. And so as I look back to why I'm alive and why I have the health and the clothing and the home, the blessings of life, I must look back to my parents. Honor them, respect them. Why? Because you like your life. Because you like health. You appreciate it. God is good. He's blessed us through these parents. I know all the questions about this and all the difficulties nowadays with poor parents. But it's still true that we've had marvelous protection and sustentation and all sorts of things, sustenance in life. Life itself has come from them. But in a unique way, the Bible points out that God is our Father. He is the source of all life, of parents as well as children. And He is the provider and sustainer of all that lives, everything. All are His. In a very unusual way, the Bible says, remember this. Don't forget it. There's a little comparison in the Bible found in Isaiah, the first chapter, which perhaps some will not like. But God found it necessary to be very strong and very firm in dealing with His people. They had difficulty listening and heeding His word. Isaiah 1, verses 2 and 3, and it illustrates what I'm trying to say. Hear, O heavens, He calls upon heaven to hear. Give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They've rebelled against me. I brought them into existence. I sustained them. I provided for them. But they rebelled against me. Then this contrast. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. They're not foreigners or strangers to Him. They're His very own possession. My own children I've nourished and brought up, He said, but they rebel. The ones I've given life, the ones I've sustained, the ones I've blessed, the ones I keep and protect, They don't even sense as much as do the animals. And he can't understand why we're like that. You see, the animals have affection for their owners, for their providers, as far as they're able to manifest it. When the farmer walks in the barn, the one who feeds the cattle, they all have a special way. Like your little pet dog that wags his tail if you're the one that feeds the dog. They have a way of manifesting affection. The good master has come, the one who cares for us. They know it, they're happy. And they obey. Have you ever noticed he just touches them and they move right over? A stranger, they will not obey, just like the Bible says about the sheep. And all the animals seem to manifest some type of response, even the pigs, don't they, to the one who feeds them and cares for them. And the Lord says, I believe, with great compassion, but a hurt feeling in his heart, how can my people rebel against the one who constantly provides? How can we be immune, unfeeling, insensitive? How can this be? He just can't understand. Does God own us? By creation and redemption, does he own us? Does he care for us? Does he feed? You see, so often we think it's the supermarket that provides food these days, since we no longer live on farms, at least very few. But it's not the farm that provides the food either, as the farmer quickly knows, because he can't make it rain. He can't make the sun shine. He can't keep the pests away. And all the diseases, he has many difficulties. And he knows there's a mighty one who oversees everything in life, who keeps that sun rising every day, and the rain coming in due season, and the fertilizing showers and all the protection and blessings. That someone who never slumbers nor sleeps, according to our scripture, always cares and always provides. The good shepherd, as you heard in both the anthem and the quartet this morning. The constant care of our Heavenly Father, who is our creator and owner. And as we sense his protection, his provision, our hearts respond. And he said, if you love me, obey, like the animal who loves its master, obey. But he doesn't get obedience with a whip. Just a little nudge, you know, and the animal moves over in the stall. Isn't that right? That's all it requires. Because here's the loving master. And he says, love me because I first loved you. I will inspire you to love me. This is a marvelous thing about the Bible that we seldom think about. There's another aspect of this creatorship of God that who gives life and who fathers us. It's found in Mount of Blessing, page 78. I only want to read one sentence. Later on I'll read the couple more sentences with it. Every child lives by the life of his father. So simple, but so complex. Every child lives by the life of his father. We're indebted to Dad for his energy. He expends his energy in work, labor, physical or mental, whatever it might be. He gives of his talents, his wisdom, his skills, his perseverance, that we might have food, a home, clothing, medicine, protection, the good things of life, the necessities. He provides them. By his life, all the children exist. In the Bible, in fact, in all the society until very recent times, the mother stayed at home. The father was the one who, by his strength and his life, provided for the whole family. The children lived by the life of the father. It's a biblical concept. And God wants to bless the fathers. We owe much to our mothers for bearing us. Without the father, that wouldn't happen. And the father has much to keep life going by his energies. All children, every child, lives by the life of his father. It goes on and branches off into the spiritual realm and into our Heavenly Father, as it first elaborates on the physical. Every child lives by the life of his father. If you are God's children, begotten by his Spirit, you live by the life of God, our Heavenly Father. And Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. So you live physically by the life of God and spiritually by the life of God as well. We all live by him. It elaborates on this a little bit. In Christ, who's given to us by the Father, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. And the life of Jesus is made manifest in our mortal flesh, 2 Corinthians 4:11. That life in you will produce the same character and manifest the same works as it did in him. Christ came not to do his own works, but the works of his Father who sent him. And Jesus was called the bread of life. And he wasn't just speaking only of physical life. As Satan tempted him there in the wilderness, he said, it isn't just to live by bread alone in this life, but man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Both the written word and Jesus, the spoken word, manifested to us. Live by him. Live by his words. We live by the Father. He is the source of all life. In him we live and move and have our being. The scriptures make very plain and how we need to understand this. And also in Acts 17:25, that was Acts 17:28, says he giveth life to all and breath and all things. The Father does. He giveth life to all. So we, his children, live by him. We're indebted to him because of life itself. Because of sustaining and providing life as well as originating life, the creator of all. Now, this is speaking of the new life, the new birth, conversion, this spiritual quality of life. And this is a very unusual thing. And the Bible describes this new life in Ephesians 4:22 to 24. And I would like to read them again to you, even though you might recall them. Ephesians 4:22 to 24. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That new life, that new birth, is a creation process, created in righteousness and true holiness. The Creator creates in the new birth. It's not evolutionary. It's not something man inspires or man instigates. It's all of God the Creator. This is very important. And of course you know 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 so well, but we ought to read it so we'll not forget it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or some translations say a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A Creator is conducting his business as we become children of God in the new birth. Only he can do this. Now, this new creation, this conversion, is the bullseye of Satan's attack. It's the heart and soul of righteousness by faith in Christ. Without it, we have no righteousness of any kind. Without him, we have none. And Satan knows the centrality of conversion, the new life. And he seeks to attack this in a most unusual way. He claims that man cannot keep God's law. Read Desire of Ages, page 761. And when he tempted man to sin and he fell, he declared, it's impossible. Even that perfect man, that perfect place, it's impossible. And he would like to keep it that way. And far too many of us think that he's right and that Jesus is wrong. I'm amazed how many of us believe that Satan is right, that we cannot keep the law. There are texts that tell us about inability. But in Christ, we can do all things, can we not? Through Christ. We're enabled and strengthened. And of course, he leaves Christ out of the picture, which far too many of us seek to do at the same time. Our true Father, for the devil's called a father too. The rightful Father, the creator of all mankind, intervenes when man has fallen. And by demonstrating his law or his character, which is love, he comes and loves man. And as he loves the sinner, the fallen man, who is still in the image of God, who is still rightfully the property of our Heavenly Father, who still claims all mankind as his children, as he represents his character and his law and loves man, man responds. That's what he's talking about in Isaiah chapter 1. Will you not respond like the animals do? So he says he'll give you a new heart. This is described so nicely in Desire of Ages, page 176. The top of the page. The light shining from the cross reveals the love of God. He loves us still. There would need to be no cross if we didn't love sinners. He loves us still. It reveals his love. His love is drawing us to himself. Winning, not commanding, not dictating, not exacting. winning. His love is drawing us to himself. If I be lifted up, I what? Draw all men unto myself. If we do not resist this drawing, we shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for the sins that have crucified the Savior. Then the Spirit of God, through faith, produces a new life in the soul. The thoughts and desires are brought into obedience to the will of Christ. The heart, the mind are created anew in the image of him who works in us to subdue all things to himself. Then the law of God is written in the mind and heart. And we can say with Christ, I delight to do thy will, O my God. How marvelous are these words. The devil doesn't want anyone to hear these words. Because if he can make a new life in you, you'll be brought into harmony, a reconciled condition with the life giver, into harmony with his law and his character of love. If you respond by loving him who first loved you, love is fulfilling of the law. As you start loving him, you begin to be righteous. You begin to obey the right authority. But it's a loving relationship, submission to the sovereignty of his love. This is described, this harmony, in Great Controversy 408. In the new birth, the heart is brought into harmony with God as it is brought into accord with his law. There's peace where before there had been enmity, you see. Brought into harmony, into accord with the law. When this mighty change has taken place in the sinner, he has passed from death unto life, right then. From sin unto holiness, from transgression and rebellion to obedience and loyalty. The old life of alienation from God has ended. The new life of reconciliation, of faith and love has begun. Then the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, the devil says you can't keep the law. Jesus says, and the Father says, I will love them and they will love me. And when they love me with all their hearts and mind, you know the text, do you not? Then they will keep the law. For love is the fulfilling of the law. Christ described it that way. Paul describes it that way. Moses described God that way. This is the fulfilling of the law. He seeks to break down the enmity by loving us. And what marvelous love he has. The devil seeks to prevent this. Now, only the Creator can recreate. There's only one Creator. Only he can recreate. The false Christ cannot. The false Christ will give you a marvelous experience. In fact, you might jump up and down and shout and holler. You might speak in a babble. You might get goosebumps all over. You might do many things, even miracles, the Bible says. You might have a glorious experience. But that's not conversion. It might be related to conversion, it might not be. But it's not conversion. Conversion is a new heart, a new mind, the Bible teaches. Brought into harmony with God. Loving his law and his way, and loving him supremely, and our neighbors ourselves. And there's a vast difference in the two experiences, if you wish to confine them to experiences. One is what the Creator does in us. Another is vastly different. And our Father claims us as his. And as we submit to him, respond to his love, he comes to fashion us like unto himself. To remake, to recreate. The devil doesn't like us to think about the Creator. In order to prevent that, he said they must forget the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is a constant reminder of a marvelous Creator who made man in the beginning and made all things good and he made them for man's blessing. Will he not bless me now? Will he not do good things for me now? Certainly he will. The devil says, I want you to forget that. Don't remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That will lead to a new birth. God forbid. That's what the devil would say. I don't want that. That will lead to obedience. That will lead to righteousness. Surely we don't want that. And so the devil, through a variety of ways, seeks to hinder the remembrance again and again of the Creator who can make all things new in the life as well as in the earth. And he uniquely attacks, specifically attacks, this one commandment and puts himself before God in a variety of ways. He must attack the law in order to eliminate the Sabbath. He does that in many ways. For years I thought that he could not attack the law of Seventh-day Adventists. But a long time ago, I discovered that he attacked my law, God's law and my concepts. He perverted the law in my mind. I made the law no-nos. Thou shalt nots, and thou must do, or else. I made it demands. I made the judgment, or judged by the law, a God looking down on me with a magnifying glass or electron microscope, looking for every flaw and every deviation to see how bad I was, so he could make me burn. And far too many of us have taught that concept of the law and the judgment. And Jesus never understood the law that way, nor taught it that way. And I'd like to suggest the judgment is looking to see if we respond to his love. Going back to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Do we respond to his love or rebel against his love? Because I see his magnificent love for me, do I in turn love him supremely and my neighbors myself? Do I adore him as a father, a provider, a keeper, a sustainer, a life giver, a protector? Or am I rather calloused? The Bible teaches in the spirit of prophecy that he'll give me a heart of flesh. How meaningful is that symbol? And take away the what? Heart of stone. The unfeeling heart. The insensitive. The careless. The lukewarm. You see, half the commandments are feeling for people. It's not trying to avoid lying that hurts people. It's, do I love people? Do I have feelings for them so I don't want to hurt them? It's not coveting what they have or committing or avoiding adultery or avoiding coveting or something like that. It's not that at all. Is my heart concerned for you? Is there any sensitivity there? Do I care? Do you mean anything? Is your life precious to me as well as to our loving Father and Creator? And can I not bear to see your life hurt? To see you suffer? Whether it be emotional agony, mental, physical, spiritual, it doesn't matter what. Life is too precious. And our God, our Father, has such a tender regard for all life, even the sparrows, the Bible says, the grass. Aren't you not more important than these things, he said? Do I not have a tender, great regard for you? The Bible says the people of God will be like him when he comes. Like him. Feeling for people. Understanding, compassion, perceptive, sensitive, awareness, and feeling with them. I cannot bear to see you suffer or hurt. God wants his work conducted like that, doesn't he? And he wants us to let this light shine to all the globe, every human being. They might know the fatherhood of our God, which is the theme of Jesus' preaching, we understand. They might know our Creator, who made all things good for man, who still wants to make things good for fallen man and restore in him the image of God, who still wants the world to see a God who is love. This is not a permissive God, a God of grace, who understands. I discovered many years ago that I had a heart that was like stone when it comes to people. Oh, I could tell everyone I loved them, you know. But I could think evil thoughts about people. Can you? I can misinterpret their actions very quickly. I can have vengeful thoughts, even hateful thoughts. Easy, just spontaneous. I can lose my temper with people. Can you? I can even figure out ways to get even. Very, very mean ways, cruel ways. The Bible says that's an unfeeling heart, a heart of stone. The Lord said, let me take it away. That's why Israel could rebel after God had brought up children and fostered them, blessed them. It was the heart of stone, the hateful heart. He said, let me take it away and give you the heart of flesh, the tender, compassionate one. But Satan says that I want you to have the heart of stone, the demanding heart, the exacting heart. The legislated heart, the forced heart. Do what I say or else. And Satan's followers will be manifested, especially in the death decree. when they like to take life. And they plan to take life. And they legislate laws to take life. Because others don't think as they think. And it worries me when I find in my own heart and my church people who like to legislate such things. Doesn't it bother you? And I'm afraid we have an organizational heart of stone sometimes. And not a heart of flesh. And our Lord is so understanding. And again, I'd like to say He's not permissive. But He's understanding and He's gracious and merciful and long-suffering. In the last days, there'll be two kinds of people. Those with hearts of stone and those with hearts of flesh. Those who love life. Those who destroy life. Those who love the life giver and adore Him. Those who have allegiance to the death giver, the destroyer. And the contrast will be great. For I believe, like Jesus, we'll pray for those who seek to take our lives. And we cannot bear the thought of imagining them lost for all eternity. It'll break our hearts because they're precious to Him. And like Jesus will say as He stood on the brow of Olivet and looked over the city, how often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not, and you must have your choice. And no one is happy at the loss of loved ones. No one. How can that be, that you'd be happy over them? And the feeling, those with hearts of flesh, the feeling people, the loving people, manifest the marvelous attributes of the life giver, who every day fosters and gives life and cares for it. And He said, I've been caring for you for a long time. A long time. You've been very special to me, like a pet. Will you respond to all this love and all this affection by saying, I am thine, O Lord, wholly thine. Just control me with the sovereignty of love. Take over my thoughts and my heart and mind. Use me according to thy will. Own me and operate me according to your will. Not my will, but thine be done. And all because you're so loving, so understanding, so patient. And because by a marvelous miracle of creation, you've given me a new heart that feels, a heart of flesh. The Sabbath is the heart of this controversy because it points out a loving Creator, a loving Father, who claims you, who claims me, who says to every one of us today, Son, give me thine heart. Let me use you. I don't want to dictate. I just love you. Will you submit to my love? May God help us to understand in these very confusing times what God is really like and what He's trying to do for every one of us. And may we have those beautiful, tender hearts that say, My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine, and I'm all Thine. Thank you so much.